following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're continuing in our study of Ephesians chapter 4. We've worked our way now to the passage of verses from 17 through 24. We began a study 3 weeks ago on this block of verses, and we began the first week on 17. We only got through 17. But we've slowly worked our way now through 19, and we're picking up tonight's section. We're going to pick up at verse 20, but we're going to go ahead and read the entire group of verses. So let me start at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And tonight's verses, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I've got a short introduction here, just to bring us up to speed and to get us up to our text verses of 20 through 24. We started in 17 through 19, and what we saw was, first, in 17 through 19, we saw a command of God. He says, walk no longer as the Gentiles do. Paul says, this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord. So both the Apostle Paul, with the affirmation of the Lord, say, walk no longer as the Gentiles do. As you did, he says, when you were unbelievers. Don't do that anymore. I mean, that's pretty plain. He goes on to say that that's because they live that way because they're darkened in their understanding by the ingrained ignorance that separates mankind from the life of God. This ignorance is the result of a hardened heart that loves to sin and have its own way. And the outcome of this is a lifestyle of wanton sensuality that just can't get enough. Always wants more. Could this be any plainer in today's culture? We just can't get enough. Every single year, we push the boundaries a little further. Every year, we do things we wouldn't allow last year. And we're not ashamed of it. We boast about it. We boast about it. How much more liberated we are.
Tolerant.
How much freer we are. Yeah, how much more tolerant we are. Exactly. We've gotten to the point where we boast about our shamefulness. But now getting into verses tonight. Paul said after this, he said, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You Christians, you brothers, you sisters, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Point A, but you did not learn Christ in this way. After his rather scathing analysis of the condition of fallen mankind, Paul then emphatically declares that Christians have not learned Christ in this manner. Christ was and remains absolutely counterculture and counterintuitive. That is, he is contrary to what mankind naturally wants and naturally thinks. He was definitely not politically or religiously correct, as his final outcome so vividly proves. Neither the pagan culture nor the religious elite would have anything to do with him. In fact, ultimately acting in concert, they had to kill him to shut him up because he just wouldn't leave well enough alone. Among the allegations was that he deceived all the people with his false and blasphemous claims of deity. And all those pesky miracles he kept doing just made matters worse. The fear was that if he kept them up, everybody would start to believe him. And everything he was saying was diametrically opposed to everything they believed and held dear. If he was right, then their whole religious system was apparently wrong. And they themselves were deceived and headed for hell. This was absolutely unthinkable heresy to them. And anyone who publicly spoke such things was worthy of death. At least they had the courage of their convictions and were willing to contend for them, wrong as they might have been. Perhaps Christians today could learn something about conviction and tenacity from these religious leaders. I'm certainly not saying we should mimic their methods, but their enthusiasm was admirable. Jesus himself showed that type of enthusiasm when he took a tree branch and physically ran the money changers and salespeople out of the temple. His zeal for his Father's house truly consumed him, even to the point of physical action against those who were defiling its holiness and purity with earthly concerns. What a stark contrast to today's perspective. Today, we invite unbelievers into our churches and then walk on eggs to keep from offending them at the expense of church purity and holiness. Truly, zeal for our Father's house is completely lost on our generation. We have replaced our zeal for His holiness with what we now call a passion for the lost. It makes one wonder if what calls itself Christianity today really believes its own message. Is the Church of God, which is the house of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:16, really supposed to be holy as He is holy, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16? If so, where is that zeal for holiness that's supposed to be consuming us like it did Jesus? Are His followers really supposed to cease from sin and start to think and act just like their Savior? How do we do that? Hey, why can't we just fervently preach the gospel and go on living the best we know how until Jesus returns and makes everything right? I mean, why complicate matters with arguments over sin and all that stuff? Can't we all just get along? I guess we can. In fact, I'd say we are. But is that what the Bible teaches us that Christians are commanded to do? To continue pretty much in our old ways of living as long as we're spreading the good news of forgiveness and getting other people saved from their sins? If this is the Bible message, then why does it say in virtually every book and every chapter that we are to cease from sin and begin to live a new life that both imitates and glorifies our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we have just studied in these past verses of Ephesians and virtually everywhere else in the Bible? Is this how we learned about Christ? Is this the great truth that is taught in the Bible? That God's chosen may continue to live pretty much the same manner as always, but will still be forgiven all their sins? You know, many really seem to believe this, but this is not at all what the Scriptures teach. Yes, the Bible says that God loves us, but that same Bible also says at the same time we are commanded to cease from our sin. The Scriptures confirm over and over again that only those who obey God's commands will be with Him in His kingdom. Not those who preached the good news and kept on living in their flesh. Matthew 7:21-23 and Romans 2:13-16. Let me read these because they go so well. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, we're familiar with these verses, but it doesn't hurt to read verses that you're familiar with. Jesus, speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." But now listen to this. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Did he say, "Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter"? You mean if you don't do his will, you won't enter? Is that what he means?
In my version emphasizes, "but only the one who does the will."
Uh-huh. I mean, then you mean our lifestyle really matters? You mean it does matter if we go on and sin? But I thought Jesus loved us and didn't care if we sinned anymore. He covered all that. But now I'm reading that if we keep living like that, we won't even enter into his kingdom. Boy, I better rethink my position here if I want to end up in the kingdom of God, hadn't I? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy, preach in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," says Jesus, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You mean I can preach the message and preach the gospel, and Jesus might say he doesn't even know me if I go right on living in my sins? Is that what we just read? That's what I just read. Boy, where's that message into churches today?
Have we actually minimized the gospel message? You know, if you ask any church-going Christian, when you say, what is the gospel message? The pat answer is, those who believe in Jesus will have eternal life.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's their gospel. That is the gospel. But as I understand it, just by definition, it's the good news. Isn't the good news more extensive than...
It sure is. You're absolutely right.
Isn't all Scripture gospel?
All Scripture is gospel. Yes, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. We have minimized it. We have minimized it to the point where anybody who can say, "I believe there was a Jesus," we call him a Christian.
Yeah, for God so loved the world. As I said, they minimized the gospel message into 10 memorized verses.
Yes, that's exactly right. And we've removed all of those pesky ones that call us to repentance, all those pesky ones that tell us how we have to live, that tell us we have to obey God, that tell us we have to deny ourselves. We've just kind of push those off. We don't say they're not in the Bible. We just don't talk about them. We just push them off to the side and ignore those. And we know that God loves us and gave his only begotten son for us, but we forget that he said, "Only those who do my will enter my kingdom." I don't know. I could count on one hand the number of preachers who have said that. There's preachers out there, and thank goodness we know some of them, but for every one of those, there's 100 out there who says it doesn't matter that much how we live. God loves us, and he's not judgmental.
And again, we boil down to the law of contrast. If we say this is the good news, we can't really define it until you say, what is the bad news then?
That's exactly right. What is the bad news?
You can put anything as good news until you compare it to what is the bad news.
The bad news is, depart from me, you who practice from lawlessness.
Amen. Amen.
That's the bad news.
Yes.
Exactly right. Exactly right. That's exactly right. Romans 2, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now listen to this. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses do instinctively the things of the law of Moses, these Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. There is the beginnings of Paul's teaching of the law being written on our hearts. It's taken off of the stone that we couldn't obey and written on our hearts that we can obey.
It's funny, I never tied that verse into that, but you're absolutely right.
Written right into our hearts. And Paul says, whenever these Gentiles who don't even have Moses' law start doing it, then they are a law to themselves. They don't have the law, they have established the law. But not even having it, they've established it because they do it. It's written in their hearts. Romans 6:17. They become obedient from the heart to that body of doctrine to which they were committed.
It's interesting too, because you know, at about the same time the law was given, the written law was given, God's name was revealed. God named himself.
Uh-huh.
So that even makes more sense. They couldn't call on the name of some unnameable.
That's true.
So that unnameable changed their hearts, and they followed that. Good point.
Interesting. Note the passionate fervency of the claims of those who are described in these verses, the ones in Matthew. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Don't you remember we did all these things? We preached. Yet, no amount of passion for either the Lord or the lost will make up for a life of disobedience to His commands. Let me make this clear. The command that Jesus made to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, Matthew 28:19-20, is not one bit more important than the command that He gave to repent of our sins and keep His commandments, John 15:10-14. The command to walk worthy of His calling is not a secondary option that may or may not be added to the commandment to spread the gospel. Listen, if we must preach the gospel, so must walk worthily. It isn't one or the other.
And one holds it a much more severe consequence. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you don't spread it throughout the world, you can't enter my kingdom.
Right. Exactly. But
the obverse is true.
It certainly does.
Live by my commandments,
you will not be there.
Yeah.
Very, very, very much so. That's exactly right. Neither is complete without the other. And neither is effective without the other. No one can walk worthily unless he has heard and responded to the gospel. And no one who has heard and responded to the gospel can resist sharing the good news whenever the genuine opportunity presents itself. But here is the critical distinction. It doesn't take any serious dealing with personal sin and warfare with the flesh to spread the gospel. It doesn't require any depth of knowledge of God, any meticulous study of His Scriptures, any real spiritual maturity, nor any conformity to the stature of the fullness of Christ to spread the gospel. Like the Pharisees, Christians can proselytize without really even being Christians. In fact, there are numerous testimonies from preachers and evangelists who openly declare that they had preached and evangelized effectively for many years, even before they themselves were really truly converted. Now, I'm not saying this is bad. It testifies to the power of the truth of the message to save those who believe it, completely apart from any human contribution.
Amen.
It is the message itself that saves, not the messengers or their individual skills or presentation methods. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to those who believe it. Then he said to the Corinthians, because the world, in its wisdom, didn't come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe it. The gospel message, foolishness to the world, but the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So then, how, or better yet, what did we learn from Christ? What did He show us about life's priorities and godly behaviors. If we look at him and say, I want to be just like him, then how will we think and how will we behave? What will be our priorities and goals? And how will we conduct ourselves along the way as we go about carrying out our mission in life? Assuming, of course, we know what our mission in life is. Do you know what God's ultimate plan is for your life? We hear this term used often. Why did God call out some of mankind to receive salvation? Do you remember what we learned earlier in our study about why God chose certain people and what he's doing with them right now so they will be ready for a certain event? What is that event? And what is going on right now? Do you remember? I taught earlier, I said, if anyone ever asks you, what is God's purpose for your life? Here's a little answer. You're going to remember it when I say it. I am here for the purpose of preparation. I have been handpicked by God to be transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in my thinking, my behavior, and my affections. I do this by the regular and systematic study of His Word, which is the instrument of transformation through the guiding of the Holy Spirit as I study Him. This is God's purpose for my life. This is God's purpose for my life, to make me like His Son, Jesus, so that I may take my place by His side.
When we read, it's like your introduction. In every book, you can go back to Old Testament, in every book, that's clearly presented. Be like I am. Be holy as I am.
Yes, it is.
Follow what I do. You know, I do only what the Father tells me to do. That's been the message over and over and over again. But the pulpit is silent on that message. I don't understand it.
Because that requires sacrifice.
Well, and also you'd have to shelve other priorities.
True. Because
it's so obvious that this is the number one priority, if not the sole priority.
That's exactly right. You know, certainly the number one, if not the sole.
Because, you know, even when we say, yes, missions are important, and we have to be careful not to cross the line that says, we are the ones that save.
Right.
God will save those whom He'll save.
Correct.
Period.
That's exactly right.
You know, He may use us as an instrument, fine. But if we go the other way, we tend to use that as a trump card then.
Yep. What did He, Jesus, Himself say was His highest priority in His daily life? Now, I'm not asking what was His ultimate mission during His incarnation. I'm asking what was His day-to-day priority of life as He carried out that mission. Simple question. What if He had committed a couple of tiny little sins before the crucifixion? Oh, surely God would have overlooked that small discrepancy, right? Is that right? What would have happened, or much worse, not happened, if He had committed even one sin during His life?
Unacceptable sacrifice.
That's exactly right. I have heard people say, well, even Jesus committed sins. And I said, oh my God, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. If he did, the human race is in serious, serious trouble. You don't understand what you're saying.
Even when you read the red ink, you can't get the primary goal of I'm here to save mankind. The primary goal over and over again in the red ink is I'm here to do my Father's will, the will of my Father. Period.
Well, you've hit it. It's like you read the study guide ahead of time. Yes, you're absolutely right, Tom. You're absolutely right. So what did He have to say about His life here on earth? Did He Himself ever say what His desires and priorities were? If so, what was it that He said? Let me read a sampling of Jesus' own words, which you hit on, Tom, already. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, talking about on the cross, then you will know that I am He, that is the Son of God, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. Nothing fresh and new from Jesus and nothing culturally relevant for the time. Only the things that's taught by His Father from the foundation of the world. John 8:38a. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. John 12:49. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does His works. These are the words of Jesus declaring His life priority. And what has He told us? His life priority is to do the will of His Father. He had a mission for sure, which was to die for the redemption of mankind. But that as He lived His life, His priority day to day, moment by moment, was to do the will of His Father on the way to that mission. That lasted about 6 hours of His life. The whole rest of His life was preparatory.
And every prophet before Him and every apostle after Him, it was the same thing. Not my words. I'm not proclaiming my words.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Paul started out this section that we did.
Yep, that's right.
I say to you and I affirm together with the Lord.
Amen. Yep.
Just because He, Jesus, had a mission to accomplish that the Father had sent Him to do didn't mean that He could live any way He pleased along the way, did it? Adam and Eve were given the mission of populating the whole earth through their offspring. But that didn't relieve them of the necessity to obey God's commands as they carried out that mission, nor did it exempt them from the consequences of disobedience. As a matter of fact, if you think it through, Adam and Eve had offspring, the world began to be populated, and by Genesis 6, the fruit of their, all of their work, the mission God gave them to be fruitful and multiply, God took and wiped them out and left only 8 people. Sin just about destroyed all of their works.
He was going to do the same thing a few hundred years later.
He sure was. And had every right to do so.
Oh, absolutely.
If the New Testament church thinks it can carry out its mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth without simultaneously mortifying sin and obeying all God's commands, then it will suffer severely for that error, as did Adam and Eve and the rest of their offspring. You see, we have made evangelizing so important and godly living so unimportant that the balance scale has tipped way out of proportion. We've taken all the weight out of godliness and put it all in preaching. Preaching is good, but it's not any good without holiness. We hear much talk today about evangelizing. But in all honesty, I have to search far and wide to hear preaching about repentance of sin and holiness of life. How we got the idea that we can separate them, I just don't know. But it wasn't from the Scriptures or the Holy Spirit. That is not how we have learned Christ. If, in fact, we have heard Him and been taught in Him. Verse 21. Jesus told the Pharisees that they travel all over land and sea to get one proselyte. And when they do, they make him twice as much a son of hell as they are themselves. Matthew 23:15. Hey, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Who? To who? To the fervent religious Jewish proselytizers who were skilled at talking the talk to gain followers, but they themselves didn't really walk the walk. They weren't on God's mission. They were on their own mission under the false guise of godliness, but to gain a following for themselves and glory for themselves, said Jesus. In regard to preaching the gospel, it isn't a one or the other thing, that is, holiness or evangelizing. It's either both or it's bogus. Let me say that again. Regarding holiness and evangelizing, it's either both or it's bogus. It's that simple. Do you hear me? That's Jesus' assessment. If the first and foremost goal of our evangelizing isn't a new holiness of life, solely to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is very, very suspect in its authenticity and motivation. We must evangelize first and foremost to the glory of God, then for the benefit of man, not the other way around. We must not and cannot ever sacrifice repentance of sin, obedience to Scripture, and holiness of life to gain a larger following. Christ will reject such an assembly. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, regardless of how many of you there are. Jesus told those self-righteous proselytizers that they weren't God's children at all. They were the devil's children, and all their converts were worse than them. Is it any wonder they were furious with him? Who can stand being exposed so blatantly for the true intents of the heart? And their reaction proved it was true, didn't it? When confronted with the truth, God's real children would have immediately been convicted and brokenhearted and cried out to him for forgiveness. They would have pleaded for clean hands and a pure heart, not for the brutal crucifixion of the one who was exposing their condition. They didn't want the truth. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the respect and the honor of men. It is a wonderful thing to see churches grow in numbers of believers. But if those new members were sought for the sake of growth of the church or extending influence instead of the glory of God through their transformed lives and godly behaviors, then that was not a work of the Spirit, but a work of man, just as Jesus told those Jewish proselytizers. And the fruit of that effort will be the same as theirs was. If we refuse to learn from the Bible, then we're doomed to repeat the mistakes that it exposes. Now let's get something straight. I am not saying for one minute that we should stop evangelizing. I'm saying that we better remember why we are evangelizing and how we are to live and conduct ourselves as we do it. Otherwise, we differ very little or not at all from those Jews that Jesus raked over the coals in that passage. We don't evangelize for our own glory, or even for the benefit of man's interest, but for the glory of God, who saves mankind by his unmerited grace, and in so doing, transforms them into the likeness of his Son in their thinking and behaviors. Romans 8:29. It could be argued that while we still remember the charge to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, we have forgotten that the rest of that sentence from his mouth was to teach them to observe all the things that they had learned about Christ and his holiness.
Amen. The missing 50%.
Right. We have omitted the second half of his sentence. And all we want to do is go and tell, but we don't much care about teaching and observing what he said. Is this a true assessment of today or not? But it doesn't work that way. If we don't observe what he taught, then he doesn't recognize us as his true followers. So, evangelizing that brings numbers, but doesn't simultaneously produce marked holiness and repentance of sin in the respondents, is bogus evangelism by Jesus' standard of measure. When you ask if your church is growing, you can't just talk about growing in numbers and bodies. It has to be growing in godliness and holiness and purity. or it isn't growing.
If your gospel message is eternal life, who's going to turn that down? That's half a message.
That's exactly right. You can fill up a church with that message.
Absolutely.
But then that church full of people is going to hear the Lord say, "Depart from me." Who wants to fill up a church with people who are going to hear the Lord say, "Depart"?
And it's fraud.
That's exactly what it is. It's fraud. And the only reason you do it is for personal gain, so you can boast and have a big following. Look at my church. Look how much we've grown. Look how many baptisms we've had this year.
Yeah.
We've had more than any other church.
They'll always throw in a codicil, all for the glory of God.
Correct.
But they won't eliminate numbers.
Exactly right. Oh, yeah, oh, for the glory of God. Right.
Yeah.
But it's our church, and we did it. And look at us.
Yeah.
Look what we've done for God.
Yeah. Look at that, number three on the list.
There
Our
you go.
Is number three on the list.
Exactly. Exactly. He isn't one bit impressed with how big our church is or how many members it has.
Amen.
If it isn't obeying his commands and pursuing his holiness. I don't think we believe this in our churches today. But the teaching is impossible to deny, and ultimately, so will be the consequences of it. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The Lord is going to test these churches that we're building. He's going to test what we're providing. Listen, which is better? A tiny little diamond in the palm of your hand, or a stack of hay the size of a building? Which is more valuable? Which do you want to hand the Lord? You want to hand the Lord a tiny little precious stone in the palm of your hand? Or do you want to hand him a huge haystack which puffs up in smoke the minute he tests it? I would rather hand him a little church with a half a dozen serious God-following believers than a church with 45,000 who doesn't know the first thing about the Lord Jesus Christ or has obedience. That big, huge 45,000 member church looks beautiful to man, but God is going to test it with fire. And when it's all said and done, that little church with a half a dozen members who knew God and pursued him and did what he said, like the tax gatherer who beat on his chest and said, "Be merciful to me, O God," the one is justified, who doesn't look like he's any good, but the one who looks so good is lost. Even those of us who know that don't live by it all the time. According to these verses in 1 Corinthians, a good deal of the work performed, listen to me, by genuine Christians will go up in smoke when evaluated by Jesus Christ at his glorious appearing. These verses aren't talking about the work of unbelievers. These people are at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a place for only believers. So don't think if you're a genuine believer that everything you do is precious stones. Genuine believers are going to find out that a lot of what they did was wood, hay, and straw. And when the Lord tests it, he's going to say it's nothing. We want to say this is the separation between the gold, silver, and precious stone is the Christians and the wood, hay, and straw is the unbelievers. I'm sorry, there are no unbelievers at this judgment seat of Christ. Only believers. Believers whose work was valuable and precious, and believers whose work was useless and burned up and left, and there they stand like they came through a fire with smoke all over them. So brothers, which one do you want to be? Which one do I want to be? I'd rather hand the Lord a tiny little diamond than a stack of straw that goes up in smoke. What they thought was a great pride was really of no value in the sight of God. It is clearly apparent that much of what's going on today under the banner of church growth and a passion for the lost will fall into this category when finally evaluated by the judge himself. Let me say this. If the first thing that your church does with new converts is to immediately start making them evangelists instead of first teaching them repentance of sin and godly living, then your church is missing the point of evangelizing in the first place. The Bible teaches that we evangelize first and foremost to bring sinners to repentance to the glory of God. Matthew 5:13-16. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your good works shine so that you bring glory to God. Listen to me. An evangelist is first and foremost a follower of Christ in his thinking and behaviors. And it is this change of life that makes him an authentic evangelist. Evangelism that skips or minimizes this and substitutes some kind of human engineered scheme or program is carnal driven, not divine driven. I know this is going to be offensive to some, but it's the inescapable truth according to the preaching of scriptures. Jesus lamented deeply over the city of Jerusalem because they would not accept him. And he knew that this would cause their destruction. He had a passion for the lost, to be sure. Matthew 23:37, 1 Timothy 2:4, God does not desire that any would be lost, but that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But his first love was for his Father's will to be done in his own life. And pursuit of that was his overriding motivation as he went about his daily life, carrying out his Father's divine mission that he had been assigned. It wasn't just a matter of eventually doing his work, that is, being crucified. It was equally a matter of how he conducted his life up to that point in time when it finally happened. If he had committed sins in his life, he could have still been crucified, but it would have been for nothing as regarding his divine mission of redemption of mankind. It wasn't just that he did the job. It was equally as important how he lived in the process that made his divine mission successful. Do you get the point? A crucified sinner would have been useless to mankind. If what we are building right here and right now isn't holy as he is holy, then it will not be precious in his sight. We cannot separate evangelization from holy living and repentance of sin, or it will not pass the test of authenticity at the judgment seat of Christ. We must do what he has told us to do, and we must live as he has told us to live. Either one without the other is like a crucified sinner. It will bring terrifying disappointment rather than inexpressible joy and rejoicing. He who has an ear, let him hear. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to open your word, to study your word. Oh, I hope that we have ears to hear. I hope that we have eyes to see. Lord, I hope that we are those who are anxiously awaiting your glorious return. That we're awaiting it for the right reason. One, so that you will be vindicated before all creation. And two, so that we will be released from this body of death that plagues us, that steals our heart, that steals our affection, so that we will be holy and completely given to you, that we will walk in your ways, we will give you glory, we will give you the fullness of our heart, that you would be our absolute first and only love, and all that we do will be a glory to you. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. www.bibletalkradio.com. Thank you for listening.